Invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew 23 as we look at God's Word together. As you're turning there, let me just give you a little insight into my week. I came in on Tuesday, and it's like I did work on Monday too, but Tuesday was my big study day. I spent all day studying, only to realize I studied the wrong passage. I jumped ahead to chapter 24, and I forgot where we left off 2 weeks ago. So all of a sudden I'm like, oh boy, I'm in a hole. I gotta dig out. So, but hopefully, this will all turn out well. I think it will. Matthew 23. Let me begin reading in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets, and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. As we delve into this section, I think a bit of review is in order, just so that we understand the flow and the context of how we arrive at this passage today. I told you a while back, it's tempting to want to do the whole chapter in one fell swoop, but it's rather superficial to do that. It's as if we're just speeding through. So I think 3 weeks ago I covered verses 1 through 12, and then 2 weeks ago, verses 13 through 24, the first portion of the woes. Let's just talk about these sections a little bit. The first 12 verses, as Jesus begins to bring forth this lawsuit against his people, he says in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, meaning they sit in the office that God has established. They are the official teachers of the law. God established this council to guide the nation in the years ahead. It goes all the way back to, I think, Deuteronomy. This council was set up. So they are in this role. They're sitting in this authoritative office. But the warning is, listen to what they say, practice what they tell you to do, but don't follow their example. They preach and they do not practice. They preach a good word, a good game, but they don't put into practice half of what they preach, less than half of what they preach. He gives examples. In verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. The burdens, of course, would be the proper explication of God's laws, all 613 commandments in the Old Testament, 200 and some positive, 365, I think, negative. But on top of that are all of the rules, all of the regulations, all of the things that the Pharisees and the scribes thought were necessary to keep you from actually breaking one of God's commandments. And the idea is they are loading these people down with these burdens the way you would load a pack animal. And the animal is so burdened that it can barely get up, it can barely move. They tie up these heavy burdens on people's shoulders, but they're not willing to lift a finger to assist them. They're not willing to even mention a word of encouragement. It's just law, law, law. You've got to do this. And the people are just simply being crushed under the weight of all of these commands. In the meantime, the Pharisees have all sorts of ways to escape things that they impose on other people. All sorts of little rules, all sorts of little tricks where they can evade the weight of these commands. Jesus calls them out in verse 5. They do their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad, their fringes long. The phylacteries, as I told you, is a little box with scriptures in it. Going back to Deuteronomy, bind this on your head, on your forehead, on your doorpost. And they would literally tie this to their head, wrap it around their arm, on their hand. Portions of scripture, and they'd recite and pray the Shema. It happens today among many observant Jews. But Jesus calls them out. They take a figurative saying, they make it literal, and then to make sure you really get the point, the phylacteries are broad so that everyone can see it from a mile away. They're very devout. Then he talks about the fringes on their prayer shawl. They're nice and long, and so everyone can see that they are devout people. They love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. They like to have the spotlight on them. They want to be recognized. They want to be known. They want to be observed as being devout. They love the greetings in the marketplaces. They love being called rabbi by others. You could hear them a block away calling out, and they're smiling and grateful that people recognize them for who they are. It's all for show. It's all for show. And Jesus calls them out. Now, then we get into this section of the woes. And if you note, there are seven different woes that are mentioned here. The woes that are mentioned, of course, there's something to the number seven. It's the biblical number for perfection or completeness. The woes bear resemblance to the covenant lawsuits brought against God's people, Isaiah 5, Habakkuk 2. But they don't have the number seven. Here we have seven, as if Jesus has been traveling north to south, east and west throughout the land, and he's bringing a lawsuit that basically doesn't spare anybody among the scribes and the Pharisees. They aren't who they say that they are. When we think of this number seven, I think I'm reminded personally of Proverbs chapter 6, where we're told that there are six things the Lord hates, seven that he despises. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, one who sows discord among brothers. It seems odd that these things wouldn't have crossed the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees and caused them to think maybe we're on the wrong path. But as Jesus is bringing these woes, he's announcing that these people are false teachers, unreliable guides. Hear what they say, don't put into practice what they do. The first woe in verse 13 is against them because they're basically shutting the kingdom, blocking people from entering the kingdom. They don't want to enter it, and they're telling others, don't listen to Jesus. In verse 15, we have the second woe as he condemns them for their proselytizing ministry. They travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. They're not proclaiming the traditional Jewish faith, looking forward to the Redeemer, the Messiah. They're basically preaching Pharisaism. In verse 16, he condemns them as blind guides because of their false language. All of this casuistry associated with taking of oaths and swearing oaths. If you use this formula, it's binding. If you use this one, it's binding. Some of the time, if you use this one, you can always get out of it, and so forth. Jesus is like, come on, get out of this. Just stop the foolishness here. And then in verses 23 and 24, he condemns them. They're overly scrupulous about minor aspects of the law, tithing mint and dill and cumin from their gardens. But they neglect the substance of the law, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They're hypocrites, play actors, playing a game. The woes continue then in verses 25 and following. The fifth woe he announces to them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self indulgence. It's really kind of humorous to think of setting the table and you have the dishes from the previous meal and all you do is clean the outside and think everything's fine. And there's, you know, all sorts of remnants of food from the previous meal sitting there. And in that culture, open air, food would spoil. Be no shortage of flies and other sorts of things on there. It wouldn't be very safe. It wouldn't be very sanitary. And Jesus calls them out. You don't set a table like that and think everything's fine. No, you have to clean the inside of the cup first. And if you do that, then the outside is going to be okay, even if it's not perfect. But the point is not so much about the plates and the cups and the dietary laws. It becomes a tool to say, you blind Pharisee, you clean the outside and you neglect the inside. You clean yourselves up outwardly. You make yourselves look presentable, religious, authoritative, and yet you're as nasty on the inside as these dishes that aren't clean. You need to focus on the inside, and if you get that right, the outside will take care of itself. And so he's condemning them for focusing on outward purity while being inwardly vile. They know what's in their heart. They just explain it away. They ignore all of these things that are going on that are in league with what I read from Proverbs chapter 6. And again, they're meticulous with things that could be seen. The washings, where a certain amount of water, you hold your hands at a certain angle so that a certain number of drops come off your elbow, and if you do it that way, everything is fine. Scrupulous about other things. Giving in order to be seen and commended. Dropping your coins so that they make a loud enough noise that people turn and realize, oh, so-and-so is giving. Fasting in order to be seen by other people, doing all sorts of things to be commended. It's all a show. And they fail to realize that God's not really impressed with such things at all. Now, this topic, this isn't the only place where this comes up in the Gospels. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, we are told that Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee for a meal. And Jesus walks in the house, and he proceeds to go to the table, to recline at the table, and the Pharisee is absolutely astonished. He's speechless because Jesus didn't stop and wash his hands. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't say anything, but Jesus realizes why the man, you know, basically balks. And Jesus says to him, "Now you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give his alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." In other words, focus on your heart. Get your heart right with God. And if it gets right with God, if you repent of your sins, then everything else will be clean. Don't just focus on the external. James Montgomery Boyce has an interesting point here when he says, "The obvious application of this is the concern even most church-going people seem to have for keeping up appearances. As long as we go to church, as long as we talk nicely, as long as we give a bit of money to charitable causes, and we do our civic duty, it does not seem to matter much whether we are dishonest in business, whether we are covetous in money matters, cruel in dealings with our families, selfish, proud, or arrogant. We may even say, what I do in my own private life doesn't matter. It's nobody's business but my own." But Jesus didn't think that way at all. But there's plenty of people who go through life going to church like this, giving some money, doing their civic duty. Outwardly they look good, but inwardly they are as vile as the Pharisees. It isn't the external with which God is pleased. Our private lives need to match our public lives. That's what Jesus is condemning. This thought continues, though slightly differently, in verses 27 and 28, where he really condemns them, not so much on this misguided aspect of purity, but on their external appearances. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I suppose a bit of explanation is in order why the tombs were whitewashed at all. It appears that the tradition was this. Yeah, basically, a month before the Passover every year, people were obligated to whitewash and mark the tombs. People weren't buried necessarily in cemeteries like we have, where you have this restricted area. It's orderly, there's rows, and everything is laid out very nicely. People could be buried in all sorts of places. And of course, according to the Old Testament laws, if you came in contact with the dead, you were ritually unclean, Numbers 19. You couldn't participate in temple activities. You couldn't participate in the Passover. So to make sure that no one would be excluded because they unintentionally or accidentally came in contact with a tomb or the dead, people went out and whitewashed the tombs, painted them, marked them very brightly. Someone is buried here, stay away. In a way, it was an act of love. In a way, it was an appropriate thing to do, to warn people so that they could participate. And in a way, as the tombs were whitewashed, it brought a certain sort of beauty to the countryside and to the land. It would not really is not very much different than what happens on Memorial Day or 4th of July or Veterans Day, where people go to the cemeteries and they mark the graves of veterans and those who have served our country, died in service to our country. It's a commendable thing that they are doing. But Jesus uses this as a way to talk about the depths of evil within their hearts. He says to the Pharisees, outwardly you appear beautiful just like these whitewashed tombs. But we all know what's inside a tomb, a decaying body, bones. Someone has died and there's rot and decay that's there. And just as those tombs look beautiful and they mark a place of decay, outwardly you look fantastic, beautiful, flawless in the way you present yourself and the way you carry yourself among the people. But you're just as unclean as what's in the bottom of those graves. Think of Romans 3, where Paul speaks of this. And he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And a couple of lines later, he says, their throats are an open grave. What's in the bottom of an open grave? There's a rotting corpse. There's a body that's decomposing. And what Paul was saying true of all of us born in Adam, Jesus is saying, this is particularly true of you Pharisees. You look really good on the outside, but you're as unclean as what is in the bottom of that grave. You're filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. The rot within their souls is summarized in those two words. Hypocrisy. You say you need to do this, but you don't do it. Literally, they're play actors. That's what the word in Greek means. Play actors. You're playing a role. But they're equally full of lawlessness. They persistently neglect the weightier matters of the law, meaning they ignore, they set aside, they explain away this love, this mercy, faithfulness, justice, and so forth. Those are the weighty things. Those are the hard things. They're more than willing to tithe mint and dill and cumin and all these other sorts of things. It's easy to do that. But they explain away the law. So they stand condemned because they focus only on external appearances. So they're misguided, they're not pure, they focus on external appearances only. But now, maybe the capstone, the final woe, Jesus condemns them because of the murderous intentions of their hearts. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets. You decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Well, think of this and think of perhaps the way it was playing out. Think of prophets who would have been buried in Jerusalem. Perhaps Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, other famous people were prophets. Their graves were marked. And here the Pharisees and the scribes are doing yeoman's work to not just make sure they're whitewashed, but to maintain them and to keep them in proper order to let everyone know who lies in this place. So they build monuments. And in a way, it's like a false homage to these people because they have the writings of these prophets, but they don't abide by them. They're hypocrites. And the monuments to the righteous, these are godly people who were not prophets, whom God used in a mighty way. They could be kings, they could be other people. They're equally giving respect to these people as well, marking their graves, building monuments to these people so that future generations would know. And all the while they say this, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed such people. We would have listened to them. In other words, hindsight is 20/20. We wouldn't have made the mistakes our fathers did. We're much more smart and pious than they were. We don't understand why they were so blind. We'll decorate these tombs and build these monuments and make sure these people's legacy isn't forgotten. But Jesus calls them out. He calls their bluff. He says, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." In other words, you admit that your forefathers murdered the prophets. And, you know, the old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, so to speak. You're sons of the murderers. And in a way, what Jesus is saying is, you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. Your fathers were the murderers, and you're coming along and cleaning up their mess. You're the barriers. You're the ones who are making everything look neat and tidy. That's why he says what he says in the very next verse. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. What does that mean? More or less, he's saying, go then and finish what your fathers started. He's daring them to kill him. Your fathers have killed all of these prophets along the way. And as I've pointed out all along here in Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees and the scribes have been conspiring against Jesus for well over a year and a half, maybe 2 years. And he's basically saying, fill up the measure of your fathers. Finish the deed. Kill me, the greatest of the prophets, the one whom Moses said, look for this prophet and listen to him, Deuteronomy 18. Just go ahead and finish the deed. Make sure it's done. Fill up the measure. And then he calls them, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? The language of serpents and vipers brings back images, right? Rightly so, of Genesis 3. The serpent conspiring against Adam and Eve. The promise that the serpent would wage war against the descendant of the woman. And his descendants against her descendants. Until there's this tumultuous battle, this climactic battle of the serpent bruising the heel of the descendant of the woman and he turning and crushing the serpent's head. He says, you're doing your father's bidding. You are serpents. You are a brood of vipers. You are just as conniving as the serpent himself who conspired against Adam and Eve. How will you escape? You won't escape. There's no escape because you won't repent. Now, in light of what their murderous intentions are, in verse 34, Jesus says, therefore I send you prophets and wise men. I suppose we could read this in a couple of ways. In light of your persistent desire to stamp out me and the message I'm proclaiming, I'm going to send more prophets to you. And wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill, you will crucify, you will flog in your synagogues, and you will persecute from town to town. The second reason why Jesus sends these messengers, one is to call them to repentance, but second is so that on you may come, verse 35, all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now I want get off in a ditch here talking about Zechariah. I think there's a bit of a scribal a discrepancy here, the son of Berechiah. I think it's safest to say that the blood of Zechariah refers to 2 Chronicles 24 and the murder of that prophet between the altar and the sanctuary. And basically, what that symbolizes, and that comes to 2 Chronicles 24, near the end of the Old Testament, basically what it's saying is from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end, you have conspired, you and your fathers, against God's messengers. You're conspiring against me. And upon you, all these things will come one day. The judgment and the full weight of God's displeasure and his wrath will fall upon you one day, the full measure. Your fathers experienced the measure of it as they went into exile through the Assyrians and through the Babylonians. He's talking about when the Romans come, the full measure is going to fall upon you. Think of that scene and think of what the destruction of Jerusalem looked like in 70 AD. Josephus, a witness, an eyewitness, talks about and writes about piles of human bodies, of people resorting to cannibalism just to stay alive. And there was much more going on. It was that bad. Now all seven woes and what preceded it culminates in the end of this chapter in a surprising way. We might think that after announcing all of these woes, the lightning bolts from heaven are going to start falling and Jesus is going to just do away with his enemies. But it's not that way at all. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is lament. This is Jesus pouring out his heart, tender affection, if you will, for the people of the land. He's not raging, he's mourning. He's not calling down lightning bolts from heaven to destroy these people. There is this deep love that he has for Jerusalem and for the nation. And if we might read between the lines, he's pretty much saying it doesn't have to be this way. If he would only listen, if he would only repent, then these things are not going to befall you. But he's mourning because he has longed to gather the nation the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings and protects them from a hawk or some sort of threat that's there. And he has longed to shelter his people and to protect them from the wrath that is coming. And they wouldn't listen. They don't want anything to do with him. They don't want anything to do with his message. Off with his head, essentially, is what they are saying. And he ends by quoting Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Talking about some sort of future visitation that will come after this great destruction. I take it to mean a reference to his second coming, though others have a slightly different take on that. But I want to end with simply focusing on these last three verses and summarizing what's here. James Montgomery Boyce entitles this section, Speaking the Truth with Tears. And he says, we have all known people who like to cry woe and call down wrath on sinners. But no one is truly ready to speak about judgment who has not first shed tears for those who are affected. In Luke's account of this record, Jesus is actually weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And Boyce continues, and he says, you and I have seen many wrongs, and there is much evil in the world, but have we really ever wept for anyone? And his point is, it's very easy to cry out for justice. It's very easy to want God to bring judgment upon the wicked and to give them what they deserve. Boyce's point is, if we haven't wept first for those people, then we're not in a position to call down a judgment. And I think that's a very valid point, given the situation in our own country, our own culture. We sometimes fall into this trap. I wish God would just zap this person or this group or whatever. I wish that God would give them what they do. Sometimes we have loved ones who turn away from the faith. And sometimes we wish that God would bring hard things into their lives, but to lead them to repentance. But if we shed tears for those who are unrepentant, for those living in darkness, we should. I think that's the right way to approach such things. And so we end kind of on a sober note. Jesus is not happy at all with what he sees here in Jerusalem and the nation. He announces woe. He brings his charges, this covenant lawsuit. The nation is found guilty. Still time to repent. He's calling them to repent, but they're saying, no, 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 everything's fine. No problems here. You're the problem. And that's the way it is with the wicked. Well, in a very surprising way, we'll see some parallels this afternoon when we turn to the book of Hosea. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to study this passage and to reflect upon it. It's a sobering idea to consider the religious leaders being so out of step with your word and what was pleasing to you, and yet they wouldn't hear Jesus tell them what was wrong. As we reflect on this, may we reflect on our own lives. May we learn from their mistakes. May we take to heart the things that Jesus brings out, the things that are displeasing to you, the things that you despise. And we pray that you grant repentance where and when necessary. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.